We continue on in our sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel, looking at 1 Samuel 26 that we just heard read. The Wars of the Roses was a series of civil wars fought over control of the English throne from 1455 to 1487. These wars were fought between the supporters of two rival families, the Lancaster family and the York family. The Wars of the Roses earned its flowery name because the white rose was the badge of the York family, and the red rose was the badge of the Lancaster family. Now, there was one nobleman named Richard Neville, the 16th Earl of Warwick, and he was an important figure in English politics at this time. He was a nobleman, a military commander, and an influential politician who would, by stealth, cunning, and daring, be in virtual control of the country for many years until he died at the Battle of Barnet in 1471. Now, Neville had a nickname. His nickname was Warwick the Kingmaker, because he was largely responsible for who sat on the throne in England. He ensured that Henry VI would rule following Edward. Now, he got Edward IV onto the throne and then saw that Edward IV was removed from the throne, and then got Henry VI to rule over England. He even tried to replace Edward with his brother George, but he died before he could do that. And so for many years, it was Neville who effectively determined who would ascend to the throne in England. His support was crucial. It was crucial in determining the outcome of key battles and influencing the balance of power between the family Lancaster and the family York. Neville would switch allegiances when it suited his ambitions and thereby shape the trajectory of the conflict and determine who would sit on the throne. And that's how he came to be called Kingmaker. However, as we have seen in 1 Samuel, God and God alone is the true Kingmaker. Now, this was true in the time of England, and we know this was true in the time of England because of what we read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So in a general sense, on this planet, Yahweh, the Lord, is the true Kingmaker. And more specifically, in terms of Israel, we have seen and continue to see that God sovereignly determines who is king. He sovereignly determined that Saul would be Israel's first king. And he is providentially seeing to it that David will replace Saul. Now, as we consider chapter 26 in 1 Samuel, we will see that David continues to develop into a covenant king. And we will see God's hand in that development and in the events that move towards Saul being replaced as God works as Israel's kingmaker. Our first point, God's sovereignty in preparing a king. David continues to develop into a covenant king through his providential experiences. Now, the encounters of David and Saul in chapters 24 and in chapters 26 are very similar. But we can see the development in David in one of the main differences between these two encounters. If you recall in chapter 24, David was hiding. He was hiding in a cave. And it just so happened that Saul strayed into his presence. Well, it's different in chapter 26. In chapter 26, David boldly pursues an encounter with Israel's king. The hunted has turned the tables. He now becomes the hunter. This sounds like a situation that David should stay away from. Saul, who seeks his life, and 3,000 of his soldiers who have come to kill him. And yet David, for some reason, wants to approach Saul while he sleeps. And he does indeed show great courage as he does so. Now, David wants someone to go with him, and he asks some of his key warriors to join him. And Abishai says, "I will go down with you." And so the two of them descend down into the camp of Saul and his army. Now, many would consider this a very risky move by David, and I would agree. I want to take a moment this morning to consider risk and what it means for believers in our day to take a risk for God. Very recently, in fact, in December of last year, the York University Faculty of Health published a study. And that study was led by psychology professor Sindel White and included professors from the University of British Columbia. Now, the study focused on Christians and their propensity to take risks. The study found that thinking about God as a benevolent protector made participants more likely to take risks in moral neutral activities involving recreational and social and career-based risks. Christians were more likely to take risks in those areas. Participants were more confident in pursuing potentially dangerous or uncertain activities due to a perceived or perceived safety net from God. And the results suggest that belief in God provides a sense of safety that can help individuals cope with uncertainty and with fear. The study indicates that religious beliefs may help people see in their lives or see their lives in a more positive way and thereby encourage them to pursue opportunities they might otherwise avoid. It's a very interesting study done by some secular professors. But I wonder, is this a good thing? Is this a good thing that believers are more likely to take risks? Now, think about it. Think about risk-taking perhaps at the church level. We can think about our own endeavors to plant a church locally. And I think we can acknowledge that there was some risk involved in doing that. Or we might think about our attempts to start up a counseling center. And note that there are risks associated with that as well. And now as we contemplate a global church plant, the risk becomes significantly more apparent to us. But I also want you to consider it on a personal level. Many of you make decisions or are about to make a decision that has serious consequences associated with it. What job you might pursue, what education you'll invest in, what person you will marry, what vehicle or house you're going to purchase. Or perhaps one of the riskiest things we do is choose a Canadian hockey team that we think is going to win in the playoffs. How should we as a church or you as individuals think about risk? Now, let me suggest a few things that I picked up as I researched this issue. In the well-known Christian resource, Ask Pastor John, John Piper differentiates between foolish risks and wise risk-taking, saying this, "A foolish risk is one that is taken for something small. The principle is proportionality. The bigger the expected outcome for the glory of God, the wiser it is to take a great risk. Likewise, the more insignificant and selfish the outcome, the more unwise it would be for you to take a big risk because the return is so meager." So with that in mind, as a church, we might say that a global church plant is a wise risk because it is in concordance with what the Bible instructs about faithful churches, and the expected outcome for the glory of God is substantial It perhaps might be one of the greatest risks this church takes. Similarly, as an individual, you might realize that marriage is a wise risk because it's biblically encouraged and it has a potential outcome that is significant for God's glory. So one of the things we can do as believers and as a church, as we consider risk and whether or not we should take them, is to weigh the reward. Weigh the reward of the risk with a focus on faithfulness to God and glory to God. Now, a second idea in regards to risk-taking comes from Pastor Daryl Dash, who was one of our Caporus conference speakers several years ago. In an article entitled Why Christians Should Take Risk, Pastor Daryl points to the parable of talents in Matthew 25:25. That parable relays the story of three servants who are given monies by their master before he went on a journey. Two of the servants used the money that they were given to earn more money. And the third servant hid the money in the ground. He dug a hole and hid it. Well, the master of the servants rewarded those who risked his money in order that they could get more money. But to the servant who was unwilling to take any risk, the master called him a wicked and slothful servant. Now, commentator Michael Green, I believe, rightly indicates that the parable, among other things, is a warning to those who, quote, are determined to retain the status quo and avoid any risk. It's a warning to those. And so positively, great rewards based on biblical fidelity and the glory of God are worth the risk. And these things should influence whether or not we are prepared to take a risk. And further, there will be times in your life where your master, Jesus Christ, requires you to risk something for the sake of the gospel. If you are facing a big decision, I hope both the evaluation of potential reward and the expectation of Jesus that his followers will take some risks is helpful. Now, let me bring a word of caution in regards to those things. Very early in my walk of faith, I came across what I believe is a very helpful counsel, and I came across it in a book about spiritual disciplines. And it was counsel pertaining to decision-making, and thus it pertains to risk-taking. And here are four pieces of advice in regards to decisions that require you to take a risk. Number one, if an opportunity requires you to make a major life-changing decision in a very short period of time, take caution and move slowly. If an opportunity requires you to go deeply in debt or to place someone else in a position of awkwardness, compromise, or danger, take caution. Proceed slowly. Three, if an opportunity requires you to jeopardize, not to mention shatter, family relationships or important friendships, take caution and proceed slowly. And number four, if an opportunity creates unrest in the hearts of mature Christian friends or counselors as you share it with them, take caution and proceed slowly. Risk for the Christian, at the very least, requires a calculation of the possible reward, an acknowledgement that disciples of Jesus will at times be required to take risks in their pursuit of faithfulness, and the understanding that taking risks does not mean that we are to act rashly. Now let's return now to the narrative, and as we do so, recognize that this is the last encounter between David and Saul. After this incident, David is going to leave the territory. He's going to serve the Philistines, and he will not return until Saul is dead. So let's look at what transpires at this last meeting of Saul and David. Point number two, God's sovereignty in preserving a king. Verse 8 through 25. God preserves Saul and he preserves the king who will replace Saul. We see the sovereign preservation of two kings in these verses. We see the life of the current king of Israel preserved, as well as the preservation of the future king of Israel. Now, first, Saul is sovereignly protected from death by God's work in the life of David. Abishai and David have stealthily made their way to King Saul. And Abishai thinks they should kill Saul. But David seems to have learned or relearned the lesson that he is not to ascend to the throne of Israel through his own hands. And he should not try and achieve that through bloodshed. For the time being, Saul is the anointed king of Israel. And as David said, who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David clearly understands that he needs to trust in God and he needs to allow God to bring him to the throne. This is evidenced by his declaration, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. David will not take part in the killing of Saul. And so God has again here sovereignly saved the current king of Israel, because the current king of Israel had fallen into David's hand. Abishai was prepared to pull Saul's spear out of the ground, put it through Saul, pinning him to the ground. He said, I'll only need to strike him once. The narrator makes it clear that the Lord saved Saul, who was in David's hand. David and Abishai got into that position because the Lord put a deep sleep on Saul and all of his warriors. So God's working in the midst. And the Lord sovereignly preserved King Saul, but also recognize that he also preserved King David, because this was a crazy thing for David and Abishai to do. They went into a camp with 3,000 men who wanted to kill them. This was a suicide mission, had God not been on David's side to support him and to protect him. And so we see God sovereignly working in this situation, deciding who will be king, deciding how long that king lives, deciding who will become king after him. God has sovereignly preserved the life of two kings, one a faithless and failed ruler, the other a man after God's own heart. So we've considered David and Saul. We've seen the hand of God in preparing a king and in preserving a king. Let us finish this morning by considering God's work, not in providing a king, but providing the king. And in doing so, let's see and celebrate Jesus. Point number three, God's sovereignty in providing the king. Now, the sovereignty of God is on display all throughout 1 Samuel. And we expected this from the very beginning, right? From Hannah's song, we understood that God would be working. But let us understand this morning that the sovereignty of God shines most brightly in the biblical account of how he provided the king who would save us. The king who would forgive our sins that we might reign with him. Very early on in the story of redemption, the patriarch Jacob gathered his sons that he might prophesy over them. He began by foretelling the future of his firstborn Reuben, and this was followed by oracles about Simeon and Levi. And then Jacob continued to play the seer as he spoke about his son Judah. And this is what he said in Genesis 49, 8 through 10. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Approximately 1,700 years before the birth of King Jesus, God prophesied that he would bring to Israel a royal ruler from the tribe of Judah. Then a little later on in the time of Exodus, a man named Balaam gave another prophecy. In it we see that God is promising to bring forth a king from his people. Numbers 24, 15 through 17. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Old Testament scholar Ian DeGweed rightly discerns the meaning of this prophecy when he writes the following. The coming of the star that Balaam foresaw wasn't entirely what you may have predicted. At the birth of Jesus, a heavenly star indeed rose over Israel to mark where the infant king lay. Yet the baby king lay in a manger, not in a palace. And those drawn by the star were not Israelites, but foreign magi, students of signs and portents, as was Balaam, who came from the east, Balaam's former home. And so we see that God will provide Israel a king, and that king is Jesus. Further still in redemption history, the prophet Isaiah saw this king that the Lord would provide. Consider the famous words of Isaiah that many of you are familiar with, words that are a promise of the provision of a Savior King, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And it wasn't just Isaiah, other prophets saw this. The prophet Micah saw this king from afar off. He saw the king that the Lord would sovereignly provide. And he perceived that he would be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from the Ancient of Days. And so for many thousands of years, God sovereignly promised and sovereignly provided a king, not just a king, the king, in fact, the King of Kings, who would come and save his people. And we can look to the New Testament for the fulfillment of that. And so let's do that. Let's consider those prophecies and look in the book of Revelation and rejoice and glory in our God who provides the king. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 through 10. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. It seems that there is someone from the tribe of Judah, someone from the line of David, who can accomplish what no other being could accomplish. He goes on, and between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you are slain by your blood, you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." The Lion of Judah, this Root of David, this one who was slain that he might ransom his people from every tribe and tongue and language and people and nation, this one is the King Jesus. And then in chapter 19, John again describes this Lion of Judah, this Root of David, this Lamb of God. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has written a name that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see, brothers and sisters, the God who sovereignly prepared David to become a king, and the God who sovereignly preserved both Saul as king and David as future king, is the same God who provided the Savior warrior king, his son Jesus, to save his people. And his people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in King Jesus alone. Because only King Jesus, as we talked about with the kids this morning, only King Jesus defeats sin and defeats death. And he did so by dying on the cross and coming back from the grave. Now, those of you who have believed in this king, you should glory and you should rejoice and you should revel in this king, because you will reign with him. But those of you who have not believed, I pray this morning that you are persuaded to believe, that you're persuaded to put your faith in King Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins and the reconciliation of yourself to God, and for eternal life in the kingdom of our Lord and King, that you might be able to say with all of those who have believed, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these stories of King Saul and King David and all that you are sovereignly doing to bring about your purposes in Israel. Father God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to see how you sovereignly prepare David to be your covenant king, how you sovereignly preserve the life of both King Saul and the future King David. But most of all this morning, Father, I pray that you would help each one here to see clearly that you have sovereignly provided the King who saves his people. For those who have believed, I pray by your Spirit, you will help them to rejoice and glory in that fact and look to their King who they will one day reign with forever and ever. And for those who don't believe, I pray by your Spirit, you would open their eyes to your glory in the face of that King Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.